Thank you. I wonder if you can do me a favour this morning. Usually we hand out the care cards at the end of the service, but I really love you to help me out this morning. If we can do that now, so if you're on the right-hand side of the row, if you could pass the care cards along, and regardless of whether or not you fill it in, if you could take one and make sure that you've got a pencil or a pen and you've got your notes, because I don't want you to miss the opportunity to take something down that God might say to you today. I'm really expecting that God's going to speak to all of us, and I don't want you to miss it. And also, at the end of the message this morning, I have an experience that I want you to enter into. So if you don't have to rustle around for a pen, that will make it a whole lot easier. Okay? So while you're doing that, the other thing I need to just bring to your attention is our live streams journals, because this morning I am going to be talking about the effect of reading the Word of God. And if you're new to our church or visiting with us today, then this is what we call our live streams journal. It's a Bible reading plan. We've covenanted to read the Word of God together through the year. And much of today's message is a reflection of what happens when we read the Word of God. So if you'd like a copy of this, they're available at the information counter in the foyer, and you'll be able to get one after the service. And if you've been reading along this year, you're probably due for a renewal journal. John asked me to remind you that we start a new 6 months in July, so you can also get them at the info counter afterwards. Now, I entitled this message, "Now That's Something to Sing About," which comes from Psalm 66, which is a great title for a message, I thought. I was pretty excited when I found it, and I got to the end of verse 5, and it talks about how God parted the Red Sea, and then in the message it goes, "Now that's something to sing about," and I thought, oh, great title for a message. But then this morning at about 3:30, I got an early wake-up call, and it wasn't from Neil. It was the voice of God going, "Wake up, wake up." And I thought, it's 3:30, I really need to be asleep right now. But just, it felt like Christmas morning, you know, when you get really excited? And just this excitement of God about this message today. And I want you to know that God is very excited about the gifts that we have prepared together for you. So I'd like you to imagine three boxes, and each box is a gift. So I'm coming in bearing gifts right now. Here they are. And we'll put one box down here, and one box down here, and another box here. The first box is called inspiration. The second box is called encouragement. And the third box is called compassion. And you can choose which gift you want. And if you want, you can have all three. And as I unpack them, you might just want to tick, if you've written those three things down, inspiration, encouragement, and compassion, you might want to tick which one or how many of them you want to receive this morning. So the first one, inspiration. This one is particularly directed to those of you who are 25 and under. Not too many of you in this service, but really felt 25 and under, or if you're new in your faith in Jesus. And the gift inspiration. The provoking question that comes with this gift is, what do you want, or who is it that you want to define your life? Is it the world, or is it the Word? It's not rocket science. We know what the answer to that question is. We want the Word of God to define our life. So I'm really praying that if you open up this gift, or if you ask God to give you this gift of inspiration this morning, that as a result of hearing this message of what I've got to share with you, that you will be inspired to read the Word of God, that you will get a picture of who you can be and who you are becoming in Christ because you're devoted to reading the Word and its outworking effects in your life. So that's the first gift. The second gift is of encouragement. I really believe that any of you, if John had called you up on the phone and said, "Would you like to preach on Sunday?" that actually you could all preach the message that I have this morning. I'm sure that if you open this box of encouragement, it's going to be full of aha moments, like, oh yeah, that's true in my life. It probably looks very different, but the things I'm going to be talking about, you can go, yeah, I see that in my life. So I'm hoping that you'll feel really encouraged this morning. And the third gift is the gift of comfort, because I know that many of you are feeling tired or discouraged or struggling with life. There's lots of things that you're dealing with. And sometimes when you think, oh, okay, someone's going to talk about reading the Word of God, it's not really, you're probably not feeling terribly inspired. But I want you to know that the God of all comfort wants to bring to you this morning a gift of comfort as well. This past week we began to read through Luke's Gospel in our journals, and in chapter 3 I couldn't help but notice what Luke says about the effect of John the Baptist preaching. He says in verse 3:18 that John's words strengthened the people and put heart into them. So I'm really praying that if you are in need of comfort this morning, that what you find is that you are strengthened in your faith and that there's some heart put back into you, some hope put back into your life. Okay, so you can choose any one or all three of those gifts. So on to the message. Well, there's one text that actually sits in the middle of everything I want to share with you today, and it comes from Colossians 3. And it's just the first phrase, not the whole verse, but the first phrase of verse 16, which is, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And I don't want to run over that too quickly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. Try and get that into your head. Let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. The word of Christ is something that we have within ourselves, but it's also something that we share. It's a corporate thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Peterson in the Message really captures the fullness of this phrase. He says, "Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house, have the run of your house. Let it have the run of my house. Give the message of Jesus plenty of room in your life." So what happens when we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly? One of the things that God... There were three gifts that came this morning, but there was also a bit of a warning. So let me put the warning in. When we think about the word of Christ, we automatically think of the Bible, don't we? That the Bible. And that's true. But when Paul wrote those words, this actually hadn't been put together yet. So what did he mean then? Let the word of Christ dwell in, because it wasn't talking about the Bible as we know it. The early church had the Old Testament scriptures, they had the living testimony of the apostles and those who had seen Jesus, and they had the living testimony of those peoples whose lives had been changed. But they didn't have the Bible as we know it. They had fragments of letters and all that kind of stuff. And I felt God say to me this morning, there's a warning for us when we come to the word of God, that we don't come to the word of God and control it. Because in this form, I have a measure of control. I can control how much this influences my life by opening it and closing it, by choosing to read it or not choosing to read it. Do you get the warning? It's not me or we who control this. This is God's word to us. And we want it to fill us. We want God to shape our lives. So that's... I hope you just hear the subtle warning there. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. What happens? Well, we get life. And I've come up with this acrostic. And the first letter is the letter L, which is logos, which is a Greek word. And I'm not throwing in a Greek word there to be tricky, because that's not what it's about. What I'm trying to capture here is what the word of Christ means. Actually, I was just thinking, Grant, you were probably in my Greek. We did Greek together. We did one semester of Greek. That's my extent of my Greek knowledge, is one semester at college. So there you go. But the word logos, I left it there deliberately because it conveys so much. And it's rich and it's deep in meaning. And you almost can't capture what Paul is trying to convey here. But what is important for us to recognise this morning is that Jesus shows us, by what he says and what he does, exactly who God is and how much he loves us. Jesus is the perfect demonstration of life lived the way that God intends. And so if the word of Christ is, it's Jesus himself, it's the person of Jesus. Do you get what I'm trying to say? It's more than this book. It's more than that. It's Jesus himself. I was thinking that the best example I know of Jesus as doing the perfect will of the Father is in that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours," where Jesus shows us that he was fully man, but fully God. And it wasn't a fatalistic prayer. Jesus' prayer there is a prayer of absolute confidence in God. He knew that God's purpose was to bring about new life eternal life. So Jesus' death was a very creative act. So when we read the Word of God, when we let the Word of God dwell in us richly, we receive life, the life of Jesus. And so the second letter is I, for in me. Jesus' life is in me. Jesus' life is in you. And that doesn't mean we become Jesus' clones or Jesus' robots, because God creates each of us to be unique people who are meant to live the life of Jesus. I think Paul's life story is really dramatic, but it does help us to understand the difference that having Jesus in us makes. Before Christ, Paul lived what seemed to be a very godly life. He was a gifted Jewish person, a gifted Jewish man. He knew his scriptures. He was a rising star in the Jewish community. But his life was destructive. So if we were to choose some words that described Paul's life before Jesus, they'd be words like legalistic. Paul knew the letter of the law, but he didn't necessarily live the spirit of the law. And Paul was very judgmental of people. He was proud of his Jewishness. He was proud of his ability to live within the letter of the law. And he looked down on anyone who couldn't do that. And I think a direct outworking of Paul's judgmentalism was that he was just passionate about seeing Christians brought into captivity and ultimately killed for their faith. And then after meeting Jesus, Paul's personality and his whole life completely changes. Where once he was legalistic, he becomes the champion of love and grace. And his life overflowed with the kinds of things that we see in Colossians 2:12: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness and love. And where once Paul looked down on people because they weren't Jews and he judged them, he became an apostle to the Gentiles. He would tell anyone and everyone about Jesus, and he didn't regard race or religion or creed or colour a boundary to sharing his faith. And where once Paul sought to take people captive to see them killed for believing in Jesus, his whole desire changed. And one of the grand themes of Paul's writing is being free. He wanted to see people set free in Christ. So when we talk about allowing the Word of God to dwell in us richly, the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, we know we're not just talking about words on a page that we read. We're talking about a capacity to live a life that is a living representation of Jesus. We're meant to live lives as living representations of Jesus. When people see us, they see the life of Jesus. And to do that, we know that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. So the third letter is F, filled. Filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to jump to the sort of later half of that phrase, let the word of Christ dwell. That word dwell, it's a really evocative word. When you hear the word dwell, you are meant to think. It's meant to provoke something new. Dwell. There's a whole history of God dwelling from Genesis to Revelation in the Word. And we see God dwelling in the garden with the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. And we feel how that the presence of God, God dwelling with them, is shattered by sin. And they're excluded from experiencing God dwelling with them. And then if we move on through the Bible story, we see that God visits people. His presence comes upon certain people at certain times. I know when we were reading in January, we read through Genesis at the beginning of the year, and I was really struck how God personally visited Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is what I wrote down, January 28, personal visitation from a personal God. Jacob knew of his father Isaac's God, and he knew of his faith, and he knew the promise made to his grandfather Abraham. But God in his love personally communicated his love and presence to Jacob, and Jacob made a personal decision to follow this very personal God. I was quite struck by that. You know, we know that God said to Abraham and made promises, but God in his graciousness came then to Isaac and then to Jacob, and his presence came to them. It's quite remarkable. Then later on we read about the story of the tabernacle when the Israelites have left Egypt and they're facing 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and God says, I want you to make a tent. And his presence dwells over the tabernacle in the cloud by day and the fire at night. in the Shekinah glory. And then when Israel is settled into the promised land, King Solomon gets to build a temple, and again there's a sense of God's presence being dwelling among the people. And much later, when Israel is reduced to nothing but a tiny clan within the great Roman Empire, God's presence comes and dwells in the person of Jesus. God comes to live on earth. And then after Jesus' death, the presence of God is given to all those who believe, to us, the followers. Paul describes this amazing gift for us in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure, the presence of God in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's enough to make you want to sing. That's part of what my introduction was. Do you get the picture? We have God's presence with us all the time. That's enough to make me want to sing. We never have to face life without God's presence within us. The people of the Old Testament longed for what we have, absolutely longed for it. David, for example, was so passionate about wanting to stay in God's presence. That's why he wanted to build the temple so much. He couldn't bear to be apart from the presence of God. And that's why we don't have to sing one of his psalms, Psalm 51:10-11, where David says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." We don't have to sing that psalm. Even when we sin, Jesus has already paid the price and God's presence is not removed. We still will have to live with the consequences of our wrongdoing. But we have this gift. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. Grasping that, you know, Paul sort of says, you know, does that mean that we can abuse the gift of the presence of God? No. It's something to live up to. I want to live a life worthy of God's presence. Finally, the last letter in our life acrostic is E. We receive Jesus, Jesus living in us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to serve, who empowers us to live as living representatives of Jesus. So we have life. But I ask the question of myself, and I guess you'll be feeling probably the same way. It's still a struggle. You know, is it still a struggle to read the Word of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. And there are some challenges that we need to recognise. And first of all, Satan will try and stop us. He doesn't want us to be empowered, and he certainly doesn't want us to share in God's recreative work in the world. And for that reason, reading the Word is a spiritual discipline. But again, we're not powerless. The Spirit of God is our helper. He helps us to bring our heart, mind and will into submission to the will of God, just as Jesus was able to do. We struggle with the Word of God, and so we need each other. We need to encourage each other. Some of us have been raised with a kind of idea that reading the Word of God is a very individual thing to do. It's something that you do alone in your room. And you may be able to do that, and that's true. But some of us need help. Some of us need help. And so part of what we do with our Life Streams journals is we encourage you to join into life groups. Because if you're anything like me, I need to be reading the Word of God with other people to stay on track. I remember when we first talked about introducing Life Streams journals to the church, I felt sick. I felt sick because I could already tell I was going to fail. That, you know, we were sort of saying to each other, can we commit to do this together and will we read the Word of God together every day? And I already knew I was going to fail because I have this life history from when I was a child. I cannot sustain a consistent quiet time on my own. It's the whole reason I went to Bible college, because I was so frustrated with my own inability to consistently read the Word. I thought I'd better put myself in a place where I had to, where I was forced to do it. And so I remember saying to the guys, if we're going to do this, I need you to pray for Neil and I, because we've already failed. I can't do this. I can't promise you this. And so the guys said they'd pray, and then John invited Neil to join his life group. Amazing. Not only did they pray, they did something about it. They followed up, which I really appreciate. Since that time, Neil has got up almost every morning at 6 o'clock to read the Word, and that inspires me. We don't read the Word of God together. It doesn't quite work for us that way, but You know, the fact that he gets up in the morning at 6 and reads really inspires me. And I'm in part of life groups with other people that inspire me. So if I miss a day, I feel like I've missed out because I have nothing to contribute to the conversation. Well, not as much. And there's nothing like peer pressure. You know, when I get into church some mornings and the guys are going, they're talking about what they've read in the Word that morning and I haven't got there yet, I feel like I've missed out on something good. And anyway, there's not the guilt. You know, we don't have to live with this guilt. But, you know, do you get the excitement? When you've heard from the Word of God, you've got so much to share. It's brilliant. So we need to encourage one another. And the last thing is to have confidence. The message of Christ will result in fruit in our lives. In Colossians 1, Paul makes a great deal of point. It says a lot about this. It always accomplishes God's purpose in the heart of people. All right, so here's my question. What's the long-term effect of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly? When I turned 40, I started to do a lot of reflection. Something that happens in old age. But anyway, so I started to think, and I realised that more and more, whenever I thought about who I am and the kind of person I am, more often than not, I was thinking about myself in terms of biblical images. I thought, that's pretty interesting. I actually began to see that the word of Christ, even though it was stop, start, and I'd failed so many times, there was still this long-term effect in my life. And because I'm a very visual person, I began to collect pictures. So I have a whole PowerPoint set of pictures, like a gallery, an art gallery of my life. So if you ask me who I am or what sort of a person I am, more often than not, you will hear these biblical images coming out. And this is where I hope that if it hasn't already, this message becomes a catalyst to you, because I'm absolutely sure that every single one of you has words or phrases or biblical pictures where you can sit there and go, ah, yeah, if people ask me what kind of person I am, I'm this kind of person. Let me show you some of mine. The first one is pass the baton. And I'm sure you'll get sick of hearing this one from me, because it's one of those things I talk about all the time. It's passing the baton from the letter of 2 Timothy. This absolutely captivates my imagination, this one. And it has so many applications in life. The whole idea of grasping the gospel and guarding the gospel and passing it on. I love it. I was lecturing the other night at Bible College and I had four students in front of me and I started talking about passing the baton and I got so excited and they're all sort of starting to sit back going like this because I'm in their face with my imaginary baton encouraging them and they got so excited about it. You know, and it has so many different applications. It could be, you know, in leadership. That my role as a leader is to pass the baton, not to hang on to a leadership position, but to see as many leaders raised up as I can, to pass it on. With our kids, passing on the baton of faith so that they exceed us in the faith. I get really excited about that. I want to pass the baton to them. All kinds of ways you can pass the baton. It's a great image. Another one is Matthew 18, reflecting the face of Jesus. Next picture. There we go. That's a great picture. This one started coming out of Matthew 18 many years ago, and I began reflecting on, you know, the story where Jesus is teaching on the hillside, and the children and the disciples stopped the children coming to Jesus. And I remember we were praying in the back room, and suddenly I just was reminded of this passage for just out of the blue. And as I reflected on it while everyone was praying, I imagined myself, I saw myself as a little child sitting on, sort of playing, you know, there's Jesus teaching all the grown-ups and I'm over there with my friends playing and suddenly I catch Jesus' face out of the corner of my eye and there's something about his face that's so captivating that I just run and take off and the next thing I know, bam, it's the hairy legs of the disciples and I can't get through to the face of Jesus. And which raises all kinds of questions. You know, how do we stop people from getting to Jesus? How is it that we get in the way? But this idea of what must Jesus' face have looked like? To look in the face of Jesus and to feel no judgment, to see compassion and love, grace. I want my face to look like that. That's a very big challenge for me. Lucy said to me early this morning, "You've got your tired face, but I know you'll be all right after you've had a cup of coffee." So I want to have the face that reflects the face of Jesus. Another one, the grain of wheat, John 12, 24 to 26. I absolutely love this one. I spent days and days researching the life cycle of wheat. I'm really captivated by this idea that if we lay down our lives, if I lay down my life, that there will be fruit. And the reason that this one's a very important one for me is because I am a reformed control freak, a perfectionist, and I am very good at strategizing my way out of situations. And those three things are gifts, but they can also be quite dangerous, shall we say. So I love this idea of laying down my life, being prepared to say to God, I will do whatever you ask me to do. I will pay the price, whatever the price is. The trick for me personally is that when I lay down and die, often I lay down there and I start thinking about ways to get out of this. I start strategizing the resurrection myself, and that's not my job. God's got to control the outcome of the resurrection. Again, I think about when Jesus went to the cross, the abandonment of Jesus going to the cross, where he did not control the outcome of the resurrection. Jesus went to the cross knowing that God would bring life out of it. But we know, in Philippians, for example, Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. I want to live that kind of abandoned life where God is able to bring about resurrection and there will be fruit. The next image I want to share with you is the power of small things. Albert Einstein, splitting the atom. Albert's one of my heroes in life. He's a very cool person who has some very profound things to say, but he understood the power of the small. He split the atom and he ended up with this catastrophe that we know depending on your point of view, it's a bit political at the moment, isn't it, the whole nuclear energy thing? But you know, the Bible is full of these upside-down values where the small and the weak are contrasted with the rich and the powerful, where you lose your life and you find your life, where if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, it can have massive consequences, huge results. The lost sheep, the lost pearl, the lost coin, the things that other people don't notice, God notices. This one reminds me that God's values are often not my values, and I need to remember and value the small things and the small ones, especially the small ones in the kingdom, children in the kingdom. Next one, picture of freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I just often just sit there and think about that. That's a pretty cool thing. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And in Galatians 5, Paul talks about how Christ has set us free to live a free life. Who doesn't want that? I want that. And I want to be a part of, you know, sharing that and giving that to others, free life in Jesus. Which leads me onto the next picture, which is a picture of a vortex. This one sort of came about a few years ago when I went to a conference, and we were told we had to read the book of Judges because every morning we were having like this devotional session in Judges, and I thought, oh, you've got to be joking. Can you pick something a bit more interesting than Judges? But it was riveting. It was hilarious, but this guy who taught us from Judges, it was riveting. And the thing he helped me to understand was the picture of what's going on in Judges, and it's like a vortex. Where the people of God, you know, following God, doing all the right things, and then they get slack and they start worshipping other gods, and then so bad stuff happens and they cry out to God, God help us, and God sends someone to rescue them, and everything starts to get right and they start worshipping God, and then they fall into sin. And you see from Judges right through the Old Testament this cycle that goes down and down like a vortex. They just cannot stop sinning, going down and down and down, and into the very bottom Jesus comes. And Jesus is able to break free from this cycle of sin. And not only does he break free from the cycle of sin, he enables us to live free. And also to show other people how to live free. It's a great, powerful picture. The last picture I want to share with you is, the second last one, is the picture of a diamond. This is a girly one. No, it's not. Men have given their lives in the search of diamonds. This one comes from 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all reflect the Lord's glory. I want to share this one to you as a leader. I remember when first taking on children's ministry and having a very profound vision from God about how God wanted us to have a children's ministry in this place. I remember being God really impressing upon me that while he'd given me a vision for what this could look like, it wasn't up to me to be, I wasn't the sole visionary. In other words, we all reflect the Lord's glory. That all, you know, if we have a great children's ministry in this church, it's because there are a whole lot of people who are reflecting Jesus to each other. Isn't that a great picture? If it's just one facet of a diamond, that might be okay, but like we all reflect the Lord's glory. Another verse I often tie with that is 1 Corinthians 2:16b, where Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Tanya Watson alone does not have the mind of Christ. You need to know that as a leader, we have the mind of Christ. That's why, you know, we're committed here to hearing from God together as God's people. Yes, as leaders we get to make decisions, but we're committed, absolutely committed to valuing the body. We have the mind of Christ. We all reflect the Lord's glory together. The last picture I want to share with you is actually in the form of a song and some vision that will come up. It's the vine and the branches, where Jesus says, remain in me. I want to invite you just to let it wash over you. But at the same time, you might want to, there may be things that you wanted to fill out on a care card today. There may be things that you need prayer for or you want to communicate. And it's also that big space on the back of the page where you sit and think, what are the images that God has given me? What are the things that are shaping my life? What are the pictures that I have? What are the words? What are the phrases? And start your own art gallery of who you are in Christ.
John 15:13-14.
Remain in me.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, the word, our creator and our saviour. We thank you that we have the Bible and that through it we can learn how to live as living representations of Jesus. And we pray that you would help us, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to allow this word of Christ to dwell in each of us richly. Father, thank you that over the long term we see your work in our lives. We see how you're shaping us and forming us, conforming us to the image of Jesus, the one that we love, the one who loves us so much. Father, we just thank you for these amazing gifts that you've given us in Jesus' name. Amen.